Well, I have titled this part of this third part as applying the book of Job, How Can I Triumph Over Trouble? And it'll be a Q&A, but if you will allow me about 10 minutes to kind of set the stage and pull together and package in, I hope, a practical, portable way some of the things that we've talked about from Job. The first four principles, basically, is just what I want to draw attention to. And the first we already touched on in the earlier services, it is distilled from the first words out of his mouth in Job 121, when he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the way I try to distill that truth in a way that's, again, portable and practical for us to carry away is God can never be unjust to remove what he has graciously given in the first place. That, to me, summarizes one of the foundational principles that Job learns and that we, I think, are meant to learn from Job. God's never unjust to remove anything that he has graciously given to us in the first place. Job clearly eventually lost sight of that under the pressure of unrelieved suffering and what became accusatory friends. He loses sight of that, but that just means we can lose sight of that truth too. We know this, these are all things that we know, but that it's easy for us to lose sight of. What does that include? Well, look how Job puts it. "I came out of the womb naked." Everything since then came from where? How does Job put it? The Lord gave. And on what basis? And there's an important word in the way that I've couched that truth that I think distills an important principle from 121 in the surrounding context. God can never be unjust to remove what he has graciously given in the first place. And then he expands on that, I think, in his second response in chapter 2 and verse 10, when he responds to his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And the way I distill that truth is that it is unreasonable for us to expect only unmixed good from God. It's not reasonable for us to expect only unmixed good. Shall we receive good from God's hand and we're not willing to receive adversity, difficulty, affliction? And again, he grasps that truth on the front end. A lot happens to Job over the next 40 chapters. And it is, I think, one of the great ironies of the book that after the second phase of testing and Satan's involvement in that, and both times Job does not respond the way Satan said that he would, he disappears. He's not seen anywhere in the rest of the book. And you can summarize, well, he's still there, he's still at work, he was in the words of, you know, the friends. That's all speculation. The fact is, as a person involved in the story, Satan vanishes from the storyline. It's like he's been humiliated and proven wrong twice, and I like to think of it this way, he's received the ultimate insult. He's ignored. He's irrelevant at this point. God is vindicated in chapter 2, but he's clearly not finished. He's not done yet. You would think, I mean, the way the story is set up, when Satan makes the first accusation, the first challenge, and God concedes and gives him, you know, authority over degrees of Job's life, and that doesn't work out. Second phase of testing, that doesn't work out. You would think, okay, story over. By the end of chapter 2, the story ought to be over, but it's just beginning. It's just starting. So God is continuing to work on Job, and sometimes what God is doing in those times of leaving us alone for a long time with our suffering is giving us the opportunity to see what still lurks deep down inside of us when we are left to try to handle things on our own and the conclusions that we can come to on our own. So, again, Job is focused on why this should happen to him, and when God answers him, again, he redirects his attention to who. And the third truth that I want to come to, I'm actually going to take just a second and work, because I didn't really give any time or attention to 42:1-6, Job's final response. So if you want to turn there and just have that text in front of you for just a moment, God has corrected him, and then in the first six verses of chapter 42, Job's thinking has been realigned, and he says this, verse 2, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And what Job is saying there, he's not affirming God's omnipotence. He's not saying God is so powerful he can do everything. He's affirming God's freedom to do anything he wants. God's omnipotence has never been under question in the book. Nobody's ever questioned God's omnipotence. But does God have a right to do anything and everything that he does? That's what he's conceding. You can do anything you want. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. He says, verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I've talked about things I really didn't understand. And I said way more about stuff that I didn't really understand than I should have said. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I knew about you before, he says, but now I've seen you. And consequently, verse 6, my translation reads as New King James, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's an interesting word, the verb that he uses there. The myself, if you look in a King James or a New King James, you'll notice the word myself is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. They're just adding that to try to help it make more sense. So it's literally, I abhor. A better translation would be, I reject. The best way, I think, of understanding what he's saying is, I recant. I take back everything I said. That's what he's doing. Because God has called him onto the carpet about his words, the things that he has said and implied about God. And he's basically saying, I drop my case. And dropping my complaint and conceding, repenting in dust and ashes of everything that I said or implied about God, that God dealt with him about and describes in chapter 40, those first six or eight verses in chapter 40. So what was it that Job has learned? The third truth, I would put this way, I don't need to know why things happen. I only need to know the one who governs my life and submit to whatever he does because he's sovereign and because he's good. And I want to include that second one because God incorporates that into his answer to Job, calling attention not just to his sovereignty and his power, but his goodness as well. And if that is not the heart of the message of Job, it is very, very near it. And for the last principle, I want to call your attention actually to a passage that's not in Job. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 4, even though it's not explicitly stated in Job, it expresses a reality that is entirely in keeping with Job's experiences and Job's end. And it's a passage that is, like Job, focused on suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul has been outlining many of the things that he has suffered because of his faith, because of his service to the Lord. And when he comes to the end of this unbelievable list of sufferings that he has experienced, he makes this remarkable statement. And yet, it shouldn't be remarkable. It's one of those statements, again, that we know, but that is so easy to forget. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This is not spiritual theory for Paul. This is not worked out in the armchair at some academic institution. He has just recounted all the things that he is continuing to suffer. He's speaking out of suffering. And he can say, in that context of personal and severe suffering, read the list here and in 2 Corinthians 11, of the things that he has gone through, that he recounts. And he can still say that our affliction, whatever it is light and momentary compared to the ultimate reality that is the bigger context of this. So I would distill that truth this way. My suffering, however severe is light. We don't like to think that way. It doesn't feel very light to us. But this is, again, this is not just a spiritual theory. This is Paul himself speaking. My suffering, however severe, is light, and however long, is momentary, because this life is only the front porch into eternity. And I have to ask myself, how serious am I really about what this book says? Not just the book of Job, the whole Bible, what this book says when it comes to evaluating our 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 or less, 15 years on this earth in light of forever. And these verses are Paul's perception of his suffering, and therefore they are God's perspective on our suffering, how we are to view suffering. And this kind of thinking really only happens by a choice of faith, that I will let God's description of reality govern how I think about what I'm going through. Because we really are so obsessed with this life as though my happiness and my comfort and my plans and my purposes and my acquisitions and my goals, all this is so important because this life is all I have. That is so pagan, and it is so easy for us to fall into that thinking, that this life is all I've got. So that mindset, I think, would resolve for us so many questions and so many questionable decisions that we make about the here and now, because we want to grasp onto this life. And that's not God's perspective on this at all. So these four: God can never be unjust to remove what he has graciously given in the first place. It is unreasonable to expect only unmixed good from God. I do not need to know why things happen. I only need to know the one who governs my life and submit to whatever he does, because he's trustworthy. And my suffering, however severe, is light, and however long, is momentary, because this life is only the front porch of eternity. And I think you can carry away and apply much of the message of the book of Job in those distilled truths. So, what questions do you have about the book of Job? Or we'll pretty much limit it to that, hopefully. Yes, Jonathan.
One thing we really focused on is that the Lord does say clearly, I did this without cause. In other words, this is not in response to any sin that Job did. However, we also know that sometimes God does chasten us in his love for us, to teach us, to convict us, to grow us. Is there a way we can discern, or is it just something we know off? I can recognize God's chastening me, or is there a way to discern, is God just allowing this as part of his glory, mm-hmm. or is this chastening? Can we discern that sometimes?
Because we are sinners, I would say the first line of inquiry for us is why is this happening? Is God chastening me? Is there something that I am doing, something I'm being disobedient about, that God is dealing with me about? And God's not in the business of hiding himself from us in that kind of a context. If he's dealing with us, he's not going to keep us in the dark. We're going to know. The Spirit of God is going to show us, maybe through a fellow believer, maybe just through, you know, directly through Scripture or whatever. But again, because we are sinners, and I would think that's the first thing that crossed Job's mind. What was he thinking about for those 7 days with his friend sitting there, nobody saying anything? Don't know what he's thinking about. So I would say, if it's chastening, the Lord will make that clear to you. But if, having searched your heart in all honesty before God, you can't think of it, as far as you know, everything is right with the Lord, then, and it's not some other obvious form of suffering like, I got a ticket not because I am a Christian, but because I was speeding. Okay, that's not persecution. I'm not suffering because of persecution. Okay, that's another kind of suffering. There are lots of different kinds of suffering in Scripture. And this is the hardest one to deal with, because there is no explanation for it. There's an explanation for persecution. There's an explanation for the kind of suffering that Peter says, you know, don't be guilty of things that, you know, where you deserve what happens to you. There's an explanation for chastening. There is no explanation for just affliction. Affliction or calamity or adversity, which is why it is such a trial of our faith and why it makes it difficult, because God is not readily there with answers for this. That unfolds with time, if ever. So, that answer your question adequately? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm discussing it as skeptics. I'm comfortable defending the book of Job as being a historical character through extra other books in Scripture. What I need is a good reason to say, how did Job know what was going on up in heaven when he wrote the book, whoever did all it? You have one for me.
Yeah, nobody knows who wrote the book. Job is one possibility, and if so, it pretty clearly would have been well after the fact, so that he didn't know what was going on. As with any other book of Scripture, we're obviously dealing with things that no human writer could discern. It would have to be revealed to him. That's where the doctrine of inspiration comes in, where God is revealing to the writer, whoever it is, things that he doesn't know on his own. So, again, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know how they found out what they came to know about the background, except that God revealed it in some form. And am I answering your question, sort of? Or is there another dimension that I'm missing here?
You could answer that and understand that.
Yeah, I can't, because we don't know who wrote it. And we don't know exactly the inspiration process or the writing process, but...
The constellations are named with what I believe are Greek names. Is that part? Is that just a 1611 translation? Is that in the? I wouldn't think ancient Hebrews would call the Pleiades the same things the Greeks would.
Yeah, no, it was probably. I would suspect that what we have in our Bibles is an English rendering of whatever the Hebrew term was for that same constellation, and there would be, I think, adequate evidence for, you know, they saw the same constellations. Here's their name for it. Here's the term that's used. Here's what we call it. So. Yeah, that gets worked through in translation.
What would you date the book as a scholar of this book?
The events I would place around the time, probably a little before the time of Abraham. There are reasons for that I go into in my book in terms of the background of the story of Job. There are things in the story that seem to me to date it to that patriarchal or pre-patriarchal era. The writing of the book is a different matter. It could have been written back then. It could have been written, I tend to maybe kind of think, in the wisdom era of Solomon, that it was actually penned for the first time. I would suspect that the story had been around for a long time. There are other versions of a Job-like story in other mythological traditions that I would suggest probably originally came from what really happened, and it came out in various iterations in different cultures, but that what was written in the time of Solomon was, in fact, what really happened, just like what Moses wrote about creation is accurate, even though he wasn't there at the time. Yes, sir.
So often in our prayer times as a group, and we have prayer requests, do we not, and what can we do about it, tend to think, God's going to do this for good. I mean, we make requests in such a way we're expecting an answer that will be for our good. We'll make things better. If it's a marriage problem, if it's a health problem. How do we get around that, or get our focus different as a group, and particularly when we're having prayer time as a congregation and we have these requests? Is there any help for us to go with it? I just feel like sometimes our prayer time is we pray for the sick, and of course we don't pray that they die, which is better to go on to glory, but we don't pray for that. We pray that they'll get well. And then we rejoice greatly that they got well, but we probably don't rejoice as much when they die. Mm-hmm. Well, it helped.
I think a lot of this goes back to how much of God's perspective on things we share, how biblical our perspective is. God's primary concern is not that it won't rain Saturday when we have a church picnic. It's not inappropriate to pray about. But if that's all you pray about, is, you know, things like the weather and things that speak to our immediate convenience and for things to go nicely and well and smoothly, again, that's okay. But I don't think we should be so preoccupied with that. But we learn to pray for the greater good and good of God's people and the greater glory of God. And when we ask God to bless his people, sometimes that blessing comes through suffering and things that we don't really want to experience and that we don't consider good. That's why the word in Hebrew is used with reference to bad things happening, evil. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? He doesn't mean moral evil there. It's what we consider the bad stuff of life. And we need to cultivate, I think we all, as believers, need to cultivate more of a biblical perspective, more of God's perspective on our values, our priorities, and the way that we pray about things. You know, you mentioned praying for the sick, and I just happened to notice on our prayer sheet at church Wednesday night, this last Wednesday, we have there's a call-in. You can call in requests, and those are printed, okay? And then we have a section for, you know, missionary requests and so forth. Every single one of those requests on that prayer sheet Wednesday was physical in nature. Physical sickness, illness, surgery, something like that. And again, that's not a problem, but how do you pray about that? And I have come personally, we're wandering kind of far from Job here, but that's all right. I have personally come to try to focus in my prayer on the physical, you know, pray for the physical, pray for things, the things to happen that God's people ask for prayer. We have a 25-year-old girl in our church now who was just diagnosed about a year ago or less with breast cancer, 25 years old. And she's going through chemo and all these things, and her mother has taken her all these appointments. Well, her mother fell and broke her ankle while she's taking her around all these appointments. And so there are very immediate physical concerns that we are concerned about and that bother us and that we would love to see God intervene in. But I never just pray for the physical, because I believe that God always uses physical illness like that to work something spiritual in that person's life or the family or the caretaker. You know, we have a list of shut-ins, people who are, you know, experiencing various difficulties in old age, dementia among them, and their caretakers. God's trying to do something not just in that person who has dementia. We had my mother with us for 14 years, taking care of her in our home. She had Alzheimer's. And I found out from another man in our church who had gone through the same sort of circumstance. He said, you know, there's a reason God keeps them here, and it's not for them. It's for you and what God wants to accomplish in you through taking care of that, and what your children learn from watching you deal with a situation like that. So I always try to ultimately focus on what God wants to accomplish spiritually through those physical things. Pray for the physical, that's entirely appropriate, but don't minimize or forget about what God wants to accomplish in people through those things. That help? That make sense?
That really opened it up. With the song we sang at the end today, what God ordained is always good.
Mm-hmm.
And good view. And somebody said, we need heavenly vision. We need to see things from heaven's viewpoint. And
yeah.
That's an entirely different look. And I love that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that you read earlier.
Mm-hmm.
So evident.
One of the great mysteries seems to me that the vast majority of people, even non-believers, want to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But a very small minority wants to die.
Yeah.
If you compare those two.
Sure.
It doesn't make sense, really.
Yeah. No, that's true. Yes, John.
How much application do you find we can draw from those lengthy dialogues? Do we get the application from that mainly in the broad sweep of it, or are there specific things that distinguish between, you know, chapter 10 from chapter 15 from chapter 18? Because it's there's a lot of repetition of themes, but I know there's mounting, you know, building to a climax.
Mm-hmm.
Is it just in the sweep of it that we draw at that, or are there a lot of specific things we can get from their statements or the changes?
I think both. I think I mentioned, if you take their counsel to Job and apply it to somebody who is being chastened, it's spot on. It's excellent advice. The problem was that that wasn't Job's situation, so that advice doesn't apply to him. But these are not legalists. These are orthodox. Everything that they say is orthodox. It's just misapplied in this case. So there's a lot of really great truth. I mean, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. That's a fabulous part of what Eliphaz says to Job. And again, to somebody who's experienced in chastening, that's exactly what they need. So there's a lot of truth that's just, in this case, misapplied. And so there are things, a lot of things along the way. I go through pretty much everything that's said in the book. I work through the dialogue and explain what's being said and the relevance of it. So yeah, I think there's value in everything that is said, but the broader sweep and how this progresses is, I think, the bigger picture that's significant for where all this is going. It is interesting that the part that we have the most trouble with and get so bogged down in is the part that, in the wisdom of God, he made the biggest part of the book. So we have to keep that in mind, and we have to read it for what God wants us to get out of it, and not just, this is kind of boring, it's kind of repetitious, I'm just going to kind of skip over this. God is the one who chose to give us all those chapters of the dialogue. So,
I just think it's interesting that Job's wife was in all the elegance that went on in all the other chapters, and there's Job's wife, and she just makes a statement. And I wonder sometimes if we don't have any compassion for her, but she lost her family. Exactly. She lost everything too, and maybe she was frustrated with him. Maybe he was whining, or maybe he was complaining, or whatever. And I think sometimes we think, well, that was a horrible thing to say, but, you know, maybe she was questioning God, and she was questioning his faith. Why do you still worship Jehovah when he's done all these things? And finally she said, just curse God and die. In other words, just go away or something. I don't know.
Yeah, there's a lot of interesting stuff in the commentary literature about her. Some people consider her basically a she-devil, that she is the voice of Satan to him. She's really compassionate and she hates to see him suffer, and it looks like God has turned against him, abandoned him, and we don't know why. And Job, if that's what it takes, curse God and let him go ahead and kill you, and you'll be out of your misery. We're not told what's behind this, and some people have a little bit of fun at her expense. There's one commentator, it's just such a great line that I usually refer to this. Kyle and Delitzsch make the observation, why is she still around? Why hasn't Job lost her too? And this answer is because Satan viewed her as such a good scourge to leave with Job. He didn't need to be tried by losing her. He was sufficiently tried by having her still. And again, I think a lot of that can be unjust because, as you say, she lost her children too.
And she had to have 10 more.
She had to have 10 more, that's true. Maybe that was a little divine justice there. Yeah, that's been pointed out too. Yeah. But I tend to view her, because she isn't really fully developed, she's, in literary terms, she's kind of a foil. Somebody that the main character, Job, acts off of so that we can see more of him, not so much so we can figure out things about her. That's how she functions in the story. And that's helpful to keep in mind too, I think. Yes, ma'am.
In the whole story, the overview, and we know that Job came to this, and all these reasonings, and I really do love them, and I appreciate your sharing, but how does one, in looking at Job, come to the realization that you're not being chastened, that this is a testing?
Well, short of divine revelation, direct revelation to me, in my circumstance, all we can do is inquire of God, ask Him to show us. And, you know, as I suggested to Jonathan earlier on, if God doesn't make me aware, which He's perfectly capable of doing, if God doesn't make me aware that this is connected to something, I'm doing this, I'm being disobedient in this area, whatever, there's a chastising reason for this. If God doesn't make that clear, my only assumption left would be, well, then God's doing this for some other reason. I don't know what it is. It doesn't necessarily matter right now what it is. He'll make that clear in time, and my responsibility is to respond rightly to God in the midst of this, whether I understand it or not. Trust Him, whether I understand it or not. Have faith in Him, whether I have evidence for this or not.
And that's the same response, whether it's chastening or not. Really?
Sure.
What'd he say?
That's the same response, whether there's chastening or not. Because when something first happens, we don't know why. We might know why. I mean, we might, oh, okay, I understand why this is happening. I know why this is happening. I've been waiting for God to deal with me about this. You know, sometimes that's the case. But if that's not immediately the case, and if, again, with searching and even counseling with people, is there anything that you're aware of that I'm not aware of that's wrong with my life? If that doesn't turn anything up, then I would just categorize it as affliction. The kind of affliction that Job, you know, inexplicable affliction that God's intending to use to accomplish something in my life or in the lives of others.
So. That explains a lot of the things the five missionaries killed in 56. But many of these things that God gave us a view later on as to all the good that He brought from it, all the glory.
He reminds us a lot, I think, if we pay attention, that He doesn't do things the way we do. It does not make sense at all to us for God to let five young missionaries with families be killed by a bunch of tribesmen in Ecuador. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't God need all the missionaries He can get? God doesn't need anything. And His greatest purpose for us is not to accomplish something through us, it's to be glorified through us. I expand on that, you know, in the book as well, that our sense of service, our sense of Christian service and ministry is the most important thing to God. No, I don't think so. I think likeness to Christ is what's most important to God. And there's lots of ways that He has of accomplishing that don't make sense to us if His... What we find out again is that our priorities are not exactly the same as God's sometimes. God's are not exactly what we would think they ought to be. And He has ways of reminding us of that, I think. I'm going to go back to an afterthought of Jonathan's, I think, your sort of second question about the dialogue and so forth. And let me just share with you briefly something that I have found that has been profoundly helpful to me in breaking down that big mass of talk. And that is learning to go through each of those speeches, Eliphaz's speech, and look for and try to identify the one or two or three verses that are the kernel of what he's really saying. It's not that all the rest is not important, but you can usually put your finger on one or two or three statements, and that's really what he's driving at. And if you can capture that, I actually teach students how to create kind of a flow chart of the conversation and put in your own words, what is Eliphaz saying in chapters 4 and 5? Just attach verses to it so that I can see where you're getting it from, but paraphrase them and get at the root of what he's saying in just a sentence or two in these two chapters. And then do the thing with same thing with Job's response. And you can work through, and what you end up with is kind of a Reader's Digest version of that whole conversation and that whole dialogue, but it helps you kind of penetrate all the verbiage and get a very clear grasp on the progression of the argument and how they actually answer or don't answer each other. That, for me, was one of the most helpful methods for breaking down, again, what is the hardest, most complicated part of the book for us, and to make it really manageable and understandable and followable. Did you have another question, Jonathan? I thought your hand was up.
Yeah, I hope this isn't too tangential, but if you think it would benefit our thinking, you mentioned today that the Lord doesn't refer to angels as children, or we are his children. But also it was interesting that in the same book, it says that the sons of God appeared before God. Yeah. What is that? What do you think that term relates to? Why does it use that to speak of being angelic beings?
I don't know. I don't know why. I'm not sure I could put my finger on why God would use that term. I mean, they're his creation. He has clearly a loyalty to them, and I suppose you could say an affection for them. He uses them to accomplish his purposes. But as to exactly why that phraseology is used, There's a sense in which we are the sons of God and the children of God. That language is not used specifically, that they aren't. And that is, I guess I have to concede, it's possible the angels are created in the image of God, but the Scripture never says that. Scripture says we were created in the image of God. And it's very particular about that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, with reference to the creation of mankind. So there, even though there's some similarities there, there are some very stark differences. In fact, Hebrews 2 makes this point that God didn't give the dominion of the earth to angels, he gave it to man, who was formed in his image to be his vice regent, to rule like him in the place of God over this creation. So I guess I rambled a little bit and didn't really answer your question, but I don't know exactly why that term is used. With reference to them. It connects them to him. But
are there any other places in Scripture that refer to something like what it says the sons of God appear before him that would give us any idea of what all is involved in that? Or is this the only indication of anything like this in the Scripture?
Where the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, and then that gave rise to the Nephilim.
Genesis 6. Yeah. So that's a possible reference to angels. That's debated whether that's a reference to angelic beings, or there might be another reference with that language in Psalms, but I'm not certain of any other.
I don't mean the language of sons of God, but I just mean the event. I mean, this is quite something to think about, that there's some appointed time in which all of the angels, or at least a certain portion, I'm not sure, they may have different jobs, come and give some kind of account to him.
Yeah.
And he has these personal conversations, perhaps, or at least with Satan.
Yeah.
I wonder, if there's anything else in the Bible at all.
Not that comes to my mind right now, no. It is, I think, unique in its presentation of that.
Well, now, in Isaiah, we get the image of the angels worshiping before God in Isaiah 6, and that's a little bit different thing.
Yeah, this is kind of a summons to a council. I mean, that's the feel that you get of what's happening in Job. They're all called before God to give an account of what they're doing and so forth. And the only part of that we're privy to at all is the interaction with Satan. But the angels, all the angels are. I make a good deal out of this in the book. All the angels are present to hear Satan's accusation about, not just about Job, but about God. And I think that's significant because angels aren't omniscient. Angels are created beings just like we are. And I think one of the reasons that God allowed this to play out at great suffering and expense to Job is because he intended to demonstrate to that audience, the angelic audience, that the relationship between himself and man is not quid pro quo. It's not connived. It is entirely legitimate. It's entirely genuine. I don't think angels necessarily innately know that without seeing it. I'm thinking of other passages, 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says that we are made a spectacle. The Greek word is theatron. We're a theater where we are watched, our behavior is watched by men and by angels, he says. Ephesians 3:10, if I have a favorite verse in the Bible, I'm not very good at favorites. If I had a favorite, it would probably be Ephesians 3:10, where God is making known the manifold nature of his wisdom to all these heavenly intelligences, all these heavenly beings. He's manifesting things about himself. And what's going on in that passage is that they are learning more about God's character through how he deals with us, how he deals with the church. They're learning things about God. They're not static in their knowledge. So that, I think, helps explain why God knows Satan's a liar. God knows Satan is wrong. God knows Job is sincere. So why does God have to let Job suffer to prove it? He's not proving anything to Satan. But he is at least proving things to this angelic audience that is party to this whole encounter between himself and Satan and Satan's accusation. So that's, for what it's worth, that's my take on that. And I developed that in a lot more detail with more passages in the book. Anything else?
Thank you. Been good. It's been very helpful. Thanks, sir.
You're very welcome. Thank you. Appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. And if you don't have a copy of the book, I would encourage you to, not because I wrote it and because I make a lot of money on it, I don't, but I love the book of Job, and I love for people to understand the book of Job better. And that's why I wrote it. So thank you for letting me be here, and good to see you. Yes?
I just have a personal testimony about the book of Job, and I talked to you earlier mm-hmm. and said it was one of the hardest books for me reading through the Bible to really understand. And a number of years ago, our son and his wife had twin boys that they were expecting, and they were born at 24 weeks, and so and the Lord chose to take them. But that one line in Job was such a blessing that Holy Spirit just immediately gave that to me. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed is the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so that just gave us such peace, knowing that this was God's plan, and those boys obviously hadn't sinned, mm-hmm. you know, but it's just a reminder of, and though that verse has just meant so much to me mm-hmm. over these years. And so even though I didn't understand a lot of what you're explaining today, it really meant so much to mm-hmm. me personally. So. Mm-hmm.
Good. Well, I guess we should close with a word of prayer. Father, once more we pause to thank you for the time we've been able to share together in this beautiful book that you've given to us. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself through it, and for the way that you revealed us and our needs and our weaknesses and our tendencies through it. We just ask that you would make the time that we've had together today profitable in some small way for each person to walk away with a bigger view of you, a greater conception of the kind of God that you truly are, and help us, teach us, grace us always to view our circumstances, whatever they are, through the lens of what we know to be true about you, because your words about yourself and about your character and about your plans and purposes, your words are entirely trustworthy. And we commit ourselves to you to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.